If you would open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, I'd like to take the time that we have this morning in this first session to give further consideration to the war against the soul. We've already looked at some of this and laid the groundwork for the thinking today, but I'd like to have you read with me at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, there's the key word for our opening thoughts this morning, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then we read further a number of, for instances, where there might be commendation as observations are made in the community of your conduct and mine. Submit yourselves, verse 13, verse 14. The statement in verse 15, so is the will of God that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then, of course, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Just a couple of comments when we come again to that 12th verse, where it marks there for your information and mine something that we always need to keep in mind, is that the people in the community around you, your very closest neighbors, your family members, and your friends are watching you. And all the more so if they don't share your joy in the Lord. They're watching you. Typically, anything that God may say or allegedly do doesn't matter to unsaved people. Just don't care. So whatever they might see you doing that's good, you know, they may well ascribe ulterior motive. Any act of kindness that you might engage in, they will with a smile receive the blessings of that, but in their hearts oftentimes will think that you're out for yourself in the process. So typically things that are of a spiritual nature, the unsaved community just relegates to the sideline, doesn't matter, but they still watch. And the only time that anything will matter to them is when you mess up. That's the only time anything you do will matter. You mess up. Now, this word, again, look at it, verse 12, which is why Peter exhorts us to be honest among the Gentiles. You're not going to be able to stop or stifle what they say about you. They may by your good works, which they shall behold, behold. This same word is used in chapter 3 at verse number 2. Peter's the only one that seems to use it. He's the only one that seems to use it. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse number 2. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, the way the wives live. While they behold, there's the word, your chaste conversation coupled with fear. They behold, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So this word in its noun form, I believe over in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, is translated in the English as eyewitness. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, the noun form of the word there in the first epistle is seen here this way: for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses in the sense that there are onlookers, people who are engaged in the observation, close scrutiny. Behold is a very important word here. It has the sense of which is to inspect carefully. Now, I come back again to my original point. Somebody's watching. And keep in mind that if I was to establish the essence of a war posture for the individual, it is that you live with the awareness that somebody may be targeting you. It's a phenomena in military veterans who have emotional and psychological trauma years after the fact, that one of the things that they have to deal with and is the ever-present sense that somebody is watching them, whether that is or whether it is not. And it drives them nuts. Somebody's watching them. Now, in fact, in war posture, there is somebody potentially always looking. I read maybe once or twice a year, where somebody at the DMZ in Korea will make the note that as they are scanning their sector with their optics, oftentimes they look down the sight line and they see looking back at them a North Korean with his binoculars up. And so there they are staring each other down with their high gear optics, trying to see what the other is, and they wave at each other, you know. And I thought, wow, if only they could really mean that. And then I remember as a kid, doing my time, I could never figure out why somebody who wasn't paid to be doing it would be up at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning gawking. But I remember on the midnight shifts that I had to pull for the first 6 months of my duty in overseas, was that around the same time every night in the most remote part of the installation, we would be standing there in what was total darkness, and all of a sudden a flash out of the sky, like somebody was up there with one of those big cameras. You couldn't hear anything. You know, and then maybe about a half hour later, we're minding our business. And this is really like early in the morning, and here, pop, somebody's taking another picture. Somebody's watching. And I just shake my head and I'm thinking, surely there's got to be something better for that guy to do than be up there taking pictures of nobody in a nowhere place. But what it did serve to do was put you on notice that don't make yourself a target. So when it comes to the spiritual application, when we talk about the war against the soul, in light of the fact that the Gentiles are watching, don't give them a target. No matter what else you might do of a spiritual nature that's positive, they could care less about it. It just doesn't matter. But you mess up, and that will be used by them as an occasion to fast forward you into the the persona of a hypocrite or a faker, and that everything that you might have said earlier, or that you, the impressions that you've tried to give earlier, will be washed aside by one gaffe. Just one. Now, unbelievers do critically observe your behavior and mine, which makes it doubly important that we walk circumspectly. And again, I say, related to this, when nothing God says matters, usually a failure on our part, in whatever way, they will cast it up in your teeth. Not a good time then to quote verses. So you come again to this 12th verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, and the last word in verse number 12. They glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, it is the word episkopeo, and it has the idea of the activity of an overseer, an inspector, one who is grading you out, evaluating, critiquing, the day of visitation. It is translated in the book of Acts chapter 1, if you would please, allow me to be a little bit tedious as we begin to, so I can get the foundation laid. In Acts chapter 1 verse 20, you see this this same word, episkopeo, translated bishopric in verse 20. Acts 1 verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms. Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. His office, his charge, or his assignment, let another one take that. In which case there was some overseeing. And it suggests here that God is coming as an overseer to diligently inspect the lives and the conduct of the believer and the unbeliever. The day of visitation. Now we know by looking at other passages in the scriptures, like for example at 1 Corinthians 3, that there is, as we would inspect, a correlation between how we live and what we do here on earth with how, as God would inspect that, how that will be rewarded or not in heaven at the Bema Seat. And so, the things that you and I engage in now, right now, today, and tomorrow, the next day, all accumulate, can I say, accumulate into the file with which the Lord will evaluate toward the Bema Seat and will determine your role and my role when the kingdom begins on the first day after the last day of the seventh year of the tribulation period. So that what you and I are doing now, everything that will glorify God is piled up in reference to the day of visitation. Now we know that the unbeliever likewise is being evaluated, and his judgment, their judgment, described in Revelation chapter 20. They will stand at the great white throne judgment to be judged for one thing, just one thing. Just one thing. Their relationship to Christ. Having none, judgment, hell forever. So we need to walk circumspectly, and to do so is among other consideration, and this is really going to bite deep. When we seek to make ourselves a small target, walking circumspectly in this world. Among other things to consider, it is that we should live without sin. Now that bites deep. There's a couple things to consider about that. Now Christ left us an example. He left us an example. And I believe that you and I would agree that however marvelous and wonderful the example is, however lofty that may be, we are not able to measure up on our best day. So we should understand something that comes out of a very important doctrine of Christ that harkens back to His conduct in Matthew chapter 4. And it is this truth revealed in Matthew chapter 4 and all through the New Testament. Christ was not able to sin. He was not able to sin. Nor was He willing to sin. Nor was He inclined in any way to sin. As God, sin could only be imputed to Him, reckoned to His account on our behalf. As our sin-bearing sacrifice. Whereas, now the other side of that coin is, if we understand that Christ was not able to sin, it harkens back to the example that He sets for us. He was not able to sin, whereas we are able to sin. We are. And tragically, we do. And yet we should not. Here's where divine enablement comes. We should not be willing to sin. Now think about that for a minute. That's a long way down the road from saying that while we are able to sin, we should never be willing to sin. Now even though we do, we should never be willing. But even there, sometimes we would have to confess before God, yeah, I sinned and it was okay with me. But typically, we should not be willing to sin, and our inclination to sin should be greatly restrained by the Spirit who indwells us. Now there's another great major doctrine that has implications in this matter of walking circumspectly, and it is the truth of the indwelling Spirit. Either the Spirit of God is always restraining, or sometimes He's sleeping, or sometimes the decisions that you are contemplating just don't matter to Him. So think now about that. The omnipotent Spirit of the living God indwells us. We're well able to sin. We do. What happened then? Is the Holy Spirit then not so omnipotent that He was not able to keep us from sinning? Making dumb choices? Dumb? What is the dynamic of the indwelling Spirit as it plays out practically in your life and mine? And I'll give you an opinion. Just my opinion. You take it for what it is, leave it if you like. It operates on the principle that where grace is present. Force is not. For example, when God saved you by His grace, did He force you to believe? Did He force you? Because you see, not to believe would be sin. Where grace is present, force is not. And so when it is that the indwelling Spirit, He's here, He lives within us, and we have choices to make and decisions to make, and we're rolling them like a juggler, up one side, down the other side, trying to figure out how this is going to land. And we make the wrong decision. It is not that the Holy Spirit is less powerful or less interested in. It is that in the operation of the grace of God, you have the liberty to make your choice as a child of God. And with the choice comes consequences. Where grace is present, force is not. God did not force you to become a Christian. He will not force you to keep from sinning. Does that sound rational to you? When we think about that, about the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that even as Christ's life testimony was reported, now listen, if you walk up, I did this a couple times and recommended for others to do it a couple times, never had to do it myself. But some people, when they are trying to engage in a business agreement, a ministry obligation, will be required to give references. Okay? And there'll be a space. List references, get their address, their phone numbers, their email address, wherever they can be contacted. And so, whoever is charged with reviewing the application or the information is a wise person indeed if they check the references. Now, you would expect that if a person writes down his three closest friends, that he's going to get an honest, but more than likely favorable recommendation. Wouldn't you agree? Well, same with Jesus. Consider His life's testimony as reported by three of His closest confidants. For example, Peter. The Apostle Peter in chapter 2, verse 22 says this. He did no sin. That's what he said. Peter said he did no sin. Well, you would expect Peter to say that. It's true. He didn't lie, but you would expect Peter to say that. And then John the Apostle in 1 John 3, verse 5, this statement. In Him is no sin. Well, you would expect John to say that because it's true. The Apostle Paul gave testimony to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He knew no sin. Three friendly witnesses concur as should be expected. But then consider three seemingly hostile witnesses. What would they have to say? And here's where balance, to be fair and balanced, popular phrase is to be made. If on the occasions where somebody has asked me, what should I do about getting references? Or what do you think about this person's references? My first thing to consider is, if you're going to get references, pick the three people that hate your guts the most. Give them their names. Oh, well, that would poison the stew. It just might, unless God's in it. Yes, willing to trust God. Give the three names of people who do not like you, who you don't think would give you a favorable recommendation. Commit your purpose to the Lord. So what about Jesus? Well, Judas I would take him to be a hostile witness. And Judas said in Matthew 27 verse 4, I have betrayed innocent blood. That's what Judas said. Now think about the weight of that statement. I have betrayed innocent blood. And Pilate, in John chapter 18, verse 38, says, upon evaluation of Jesus, I find no fault at all. Pilate did that. And then the centurion, in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, as he observed the Lord on the cross, he said, this was a righteous man. This was a righteous man. So then, in the war against the soul, may those who stand against us as they behold our conduct have no recourse, but to, or nor any reason not to, may they glorify God as we walk circumspectly. Keep a low profile. Don't make yourself a target by confounding your testimony, the testimony of words, with the tenor or tone of your life. Don't mess up. And that's very hard. So when we think about this matter of walking circumspectly, quickly go back in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, the 13th verse, Exodus 23, 13. The word circumspect, as it appears here in verse 13, is a word that means to put a hedge around something. To guard something or to be watchful over it. Verse 13 says, in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. Be circumspect. Like, for example, look back at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. That's walking circumspectly. No evil complicity? None. In verses 4 and 5. Do good to your enemies. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Most people, the natural inclination would be to say, if I find my enemy's stuff, I'm taking it. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Too bad. If you see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Do good to your enemy. And then mercy in verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter and the innocent and righteous. Slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Take no bribes in verse number 8. Thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Verse number 9, no oppressiveness. Thou shalt not oppress a stranger. For you know that you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Verses 10 and 12, faith in real time. In 6 years thou shalt sow the land, or gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of the people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Faith in real time. Can afford to let the seventh year go because ample provisions have been made in years 1 through 6. And take the pragmatics out of it and just assign it. Well, this is what God wants. What he says matters. Yeah? What God says matters. And I would remind you that all this circumspect walking, is done in the midst of wolves. And it's The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, verse number 15, as also in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, be blameless and harmless, without rebuke, inconsistency or living with forked tongue or living by a double standard. That is to walk circumspectly. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, may we delight in the fact that you watch over us. And may we be wary of the fact that others outside the Christian community also watch. And may our desire, Lord, not to be manipulative or deceptive in any way, but to simply live transparently and honestly and consistently before them, that we might commend what you have said and what you have done to their lives. You're worthy, Lord, of all praise. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.